Well, Ken read it earlier. Maybe I start with this. In 41:15, behold, Isaiah said, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're just accounted, Isaiah said, as the dust on the scales. And then in verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him, and they are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Maybe that serves just as a reminder as you turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 11. We come to a very, I'm smiling, historical passage in the book of Daniel. The nature here of this chapter really is the kings and the kingdoms, man's kings and kingdoms that come and go, but certainly from the big picture of Daniel, God's kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, is eternal. In fact, we looked back at chapter 10 last week on the supernatural cosmic battle taking place in Daniel 10, and there was a war both in heaven, and there is a war also in the human heart. But we come to chapter 11 today, and really the details of it are incredible. Now, as we set our eyes in these weeks to come, most of the verses recorded in Daniel 11, especially in 1 through 35, are recorded as prophecy when Daniel penned them. But as we look back now, we know them as recorded history. But there is a final section in Daniel 11, 36 through 45, that awaits us in the future, and that's the role of the Antichrist. So what really Daniel 11 does is it gives us a sweeping panorama all the way from the 5th century BC to the 1st century BC, all the way then to the end of the world and the setting up of his kingdom on this earth. It's really an incredible chapter. I'm smiling because I think very few people would exposit through this. There's just so many details you'll see, okay? So they would usually cover Daniel 1 through 6 and not go through 7 through 12, but we're not going to do that. We exposit, if you're new, book by book, verse by verse, through the exposition of Scripture, and I'm certainly not going to skip it. In fact, one author said that just in Daniel chapter 11, there are 38 prophecies that are fulfilled. In fact, when you look back and you see now from history the fulfillment of these prophecies, you have assurance for all future prophecies to be accomplished. In fact, the writer Leon Woods said, the detail of this history is presented provides one of the most remarkable predictions in all of the Word of God, end of quote. I believe that. I mean, there's other prophecy, some of that fulfilled, but I think he's right. It may be one of the most remarkable prophecies that is stated in all of the Word of God. Now, as soon as I make that statement, you understand chapter 11 may be the most attacked chapter in all of the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. Maybe I would put Daniel 11 up with Isaiah 53 with the prophecy of the then coming servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is attacked, and is attacked because I mentioned the prophecies that are stated. There was a man by the name of Porphyry. He was an ultra-liberal philosopher in the 3rd century AD, and he concluded that Daniel could not have written the book because of the details that were spoken in the text, in his words, were too exact, too precise, and too supernatural. And then with God, in his mind, not as the writer, nor Daniel, okay, Porphyry concluded that an imposter other than Daniel wrote the book. So then Daniel, as we know him, who actually is the one of the most godly, blameless man ever revealed in the scripture, is seen in the minds of liberals as a fraud. They claim that the book was written after the facts occurred in the second century BC. So instead of it being written in the sixth, and he's writing prophecy, the liberals are going to say another guy wrote it, and he wrote it in the second century. But we know this to be error. I explained that in my first message. Daniel wrote this book in the sixth century, and there were linguistic reasons for that and historical reasons. Now, you remember, as I mentioned, that chapter 10 focuses on the cosmic battles in the heavenly places. As you come to chapter 11, it really focuses on the battle between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And there's history in there, and you're going to hear this, and you might be reminded of it in your own history of the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemy Empire. Seleucid Empire was in the north. It was Syria. The Ptolemaic Empire was south, and it was in that Egypt region, if you will. Now, the reason that Daniel focuses on the kings of the north and the kings of the south is they are both sandwiched in between who? Israel, okay? Look at verse 16 of chapter 11 when it's talking about these battles. Then he who comes against him, 16, shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. So what God is giving to Daniel here is maybe in his mind, he's thinking, hey, after the 70 years that they were sent off into captivity, they will go back to their people, in which they did, were just post that. They 42,000 went back, and maybe he thought everything would be good. But not, it wasn't good, because the building of the temple and Jerusalem got shut down. That's in the book of Ezra. And then these kings here are warring in the north and in the south. I put a map up here. Let me see if that comes up. I don't know if it will be too... No, you can see it. There it is. The Ptolemies, okay, empires on the bottom of that map, you can see that's in the area of Egypt. Over a little bit to the northeast, you see the Seleucid Empire, which is Syria, Babylon, and so forth, and Medo-Persia in the north. And then if you look right in the middle of them, going up from the Ptolemaic Empire, is the little tiny place called Jerusalem or Israel. So what Daniel is going to give, you say, well, why would he do the north and the south? Well, because they sit right in the middle, and I think he's explaining to the nation of Israel the suffering that they will undergo even after the 70-year captivity, and he's going to take you into the next, here's what you got to grasp. He's going to take you into the next hundreds of years and prophesy what is going to happen in the north and the south between the kings. Then he's going to take you from Antiochus Epiphanes down at the bottom of the chapter into the future Antichrist. And then he's going to take you all the way into the resurrection in chapter 12 and show you how this world as we know it will end and how the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ will come into being. Now, you say, well, why else does he say that? Well, rather than Israel and Jerusalem being, as some people think, a mere blimp on the screen, or as some writers call it, the land bridge, just merely a land bridge between the north and the south, Scripture tells us that Israel is at the center of history. It would be from Israel that your Messiah came, that you sang about today. It's God's preservation to that nation, as well as the suffering that they would endure. And so he pushes this out. Okay, now let me see if I can just divide chapter 11 into two sections for you, and you'll understand the chapter. Chapter 11, 2 through 35, describes the power struggle of two warring kingdoms, the kingdoms of Persia and the kingdom of Greece, okay? That's where he's going. We knew that it went from Babylon to Persia, to Greece. Babylon has been dethroned. Persia steps in, then Greece will step in, and Daniel is going to tell you what the angel gave him and provide for us the prophecy. So 2:11, 2 through 35, the power struggle of those two. Then in 11:36 through 45, he will deal with the Gentile ruler in the future, known as the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation. And all I would say to you, with all I read about AI, it's coming. It's coming. So listen, because he's going to describe not only the near history, but the far history. Now let's dive into the text before I give you an outline. As for me, 11:1, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Stop there. Who is talking here in 11? As for me, well, you have a chapter division here, and actually you just need to keep reading from where we were. Who that is the messenger. It's an angel. Likely it was Gabriel. In fact, if you go back to 10:21, there the angel says, I will tell you what is inscribed in the book. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And so he goes back and he said that Michael came, remember last week, and came in that cosmic battle that took place in the heavenlies. And Michael, the archangel, the chief angel, helped get this messenger angel, Gabriel, free so that he can come and deliver the fourth vision. But I want you to notice something here. It's a little different than Michael coming to help out this angel. Look at it again. As for me, he says in the first year of Darius the Mede. Now, if you go back just to look at chapter 10:1 on that cosmic supernatural power, it's in the third year of Cyrus, and that's the same as Darius, king of Persia. So he says here, does this angel, if you go back to the first year, you say, well, when was that? Go back to Daniel chapter 9:1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus by descent, a Mede, and so forth. This angel actually goes back and says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Who is that? He says, stood up to confirm and strengthen Michael, the archangel. So in the first year of Darius, the world power transferred, if you will, from Babylon to the Medo-Persian rule, this angel Gabriel stood by and strengthened Michael, the guardian angel, and then Michael, the archangel, is helped, if you will, in 10, but it was, he helped the other angel, but here it's Gabriel who assisted Michael, the archangel, 2 years earlier. So in the midst of these wars, there was supernatural cosmic wars going on in the heavenlies. Now, as we walk through chapter 11, let me show you this through five kings that as this message was recorded, are yet to come in the future. There's different ways I could have outlined this between the north and the south, between the Seleucids and, you know, and the Ptolemies, and it would have probably got to a degree confusion. So I'm borrowing, if you will, an outline from James Boyce that I thought was easier to grasp where we're going. He's going to write prophecy on five kings. They are these kings, and they come in this order. Now, you say, well, we know that now. Exactly, this is what happened. But don't look back and think I'm giving you recorded history. Daniel is writing this, the angel's words, 200 years before this would even close out. Ahasuerus, then Alexander the Great, then another king, and we'll talk about these, Antiochus, then came Antiochus Epiphanes, and you say, well, we've looked at a few of these. Yes, remember, he's going to lay down 1 through 6 on 7 through 12, so we'll review this, and then he's going to get to the Antichrist at the end of the chapter. So that's how we shall go through it. So first, a king, his name is Ahasuerus, and he's a Persian king here first. Now, look what the angel says. He says, and now, verse 2, I will show you the truth. Now, just stop there 1 second. An angel is giving this revelation to Daniel. He's giving this vision. And remember, chapter 10 was the preparation of the vision, but the angel got caught up, so Daniel's on his knees and fasting and prayer. And finally, Michael was sent so that this message could get through. Now, when he opens his mouth to give him this fourth and final vision, he says, I will show you the truth. In fact, look back at 10:1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, it was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true. In other words, this word that you hold in your lap or it's turned on electronically is the truth. It's the truth of God's scripture. And now look down at 10:21 at the end there of that chapter. I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth, the truth recorded in scripture. And so now he says, I'm going to show you the truth. And beloved, the truth as we know it is the word of God. Now, what is he going to show him? Well, look back in verse 14. The angel, when he gets there, says, I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. He is going to explain to him the vision that Daniel saw. Say, what does it contain? Well, look at the text. It's there in verse 2. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and the fourth king, or the fourth, shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he will stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Now, he tells them about these four kings that I just spoke of, or that's in the word of God, three, then a fourth will come. Now, we know from history, I think there were 13 Persian kings. I won't go into the background of that, okay? I think he lists these last four because the last four will transition into the Greek kingdom. The Persian kingdom would have four kings, three and then another. We know this to be Cambyses is one of the kings. We know there was another king of the three named Smerdis, and then a third king named Darius Hystapus. And then there was a fourth king, and his name was Xerxes. He was also called Ahasuerus. You find that name given to him in the book of Esther. So we come to this king, Ahasuerus. You say, well, what can we know about this king? Look at the text in 11:3. He shall be, it says there, far richer, or have far more riches than all of them. In fact, in the book of Esther, Ahasuerus held a feast, and the feast lasted 180 days. This king became very wealthy, okay? and he ruled from Ethiopia all the way to India. Now, you say, okay, he did. It's history. No, it's not history. Daniel is writing prophetic literature here. He's saying that, listen, at this point right now, just 3 years after the fall of Babylon, that what's coming in the future in Persia is going to be many more Persian kings, but these last three will be those ones that I listed, and then the fourth will be a man by the name of Ahasuerus, and he's going to just have just tons of money, and look what he does in 11:2. It says, and when he has become strong through his riches, he shall, very clearly, stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Okay? So what happened? Well, it happened just like this. And I'm reading from a historian now. Ahasuerus assembled what he said was an army of over 1 million men for his coming invasion of Greece. He stirred up Carthage against Greek colonies in Italy and Sicily. And then he said the Carthaginians, seeing a chance to plunder a rival maritime power, raised by themselves 300,000 men of their own, along with a naval force of 200 ships. And so the prophecy states, Xerxes, Ahasuerus stirred up the whole empire against Greece. And he would have seemed invincible as he hurled these land and sea forces against the very tiny country of Greece. So this is what was happening. I'm telling you, Daniel, there's going to come a fourth before he was born. He's going to be rich, stating this before he was born. He is going to stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. And when he said this, Greece was this tiny speck on the map, hardly formidable, against these forces. However, in the sovereignty of God, at Salamis, Ahasuerus suffered a massive defeat. And Ahasuerus and Persia never recovered. And all of that was prophesied. All of that. Before these kings were even born. You say, well, Scott, are you saying it's all prophecy? Yeah, it's all prophecy. Check. Are you saying I can trust the Bible? Yes, it's the truth. And it's all true. And he began to tell them what was going to happen. That led to a second king. Who is that? Well, we know this. Looking back, the second king was Alexander the Great. He's the one who brought the downfall to the once mighty Persian kingdom and Ahasuerus, just like Daniel prophesied. He said in chapter 2, there's going to be gold, then there's going to be silver, and there's going to be bronze. And that bronze is that third kingdom, which was Greece, but we'll just title this, he's the second king in this line. Now, look at the text in 11, verse 3. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. That mighty king is the first ruler of the Greek Empire. And he, according to history, mounted his attack against Medo-Persia in 334 BC, and he completed his victory of Medo-Persia in 331 BC. And again, this is the bronze portion of the colossal image in chapter 2. Now, we know that this man was a great, they called him Alexander the Great, but he was a brilliant military genius. And there's much I can say, but I won't. I probably have already said it. I'll tell you what this text says about him. Look in verse 3. Who shall rule. Now, why does he rule? Because God's sovereign. God called him out before he had a name. God called them out when even on the time lap of history, they're a small country. But he shall rule, it says there, with great dominion and do as he wills. I mean, this is, as we look back now, he subdued everyone. He subdued everything. In fact, when Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire, history records that he was punishing Ahasuerus or Xerxes for all the years of cruelty that was inflicted by the Persian kingdom on the tiny Greek kingdom. And Alexander was just a force. He was fierce. And I think he's accomplishing this in quickness of time for payback for the previous 150 years. Now, we know this in Daniel 8:5. He was there, do you remember, when he was described, it was Alexander, as the male goat who came across from the west, it says, across the face of the earth without touching the ground. And in other words, he was so fast, in a matter of a decade, he wiped out not only the Persian kingdom, but all the peoples that were around him. And again, I'm telling you, it was all prophesied. Then a mighty king's gonna rise. They would have had no idea who that was. And it turned out to be Alexander the Great. And he conquered the known world from Europe all the way to India. It would be fair to say that Alexander the Great, so brilliant was he, was like a shooting star. As quickly as he arose up onto the horizon to control almost that entire portion of the world, as soon as he rose up, look at verse 4. He's giving prophecy that is now history. He says, but he shall do as he wills. Verse 4, and as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be what? Broken. He is going to be broken. And I told you that he had conquered the whole known world by 323 BC. And remember, I told you, after he conquered the whole known world, he sat down and he, what? He wept because there was nothing else to conquer. Literally, this is what his biography and the historian said, is that he wept. But it also goes on to record for us that at the age of 32, some people believe he was 33, that Alexander's life, from fever and from an alcoholic addiction, he drank himself to death and he died at 32 or 33. So he conquers the known world, but he can't conquer his own discipline and rule. And this was all prophesied. He's a shooting star. He rises, but verse 4 is saying, as soon as he is risen, his kingdom shall be broken. And then look what it says there in verse 4, and divided toward the four winds of the heaven. This is incredible. He actually said when he was dying, what should we do, Alexander, with your kingdom? And he said, give it to the strong. Now, what's fascinating about that is they divided it because he was such a great ruler by the sovereignty of God that four generals were appointed then to lead the Grecian kingdom, okay? They divided it into the four winds of heaven. All of this prophesied. Cassander, if you will, took Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus took Thrace and Asia Minor. And then listen, here's 3 and 4. Ptolemy took Egypt down in the south. And Seleucus, King Seleucus, if you will, took Syria in the north. Now the text is going to focus on these last two kingdoms that produced the dynasties of the rest of chapter 11. You say, well, why do we have it? Because Israel is caught right in the middle of it, just like they are today, right in the middle of it. And he's showing you what's going to happen with these kingdoms, but there's a future for Israel. In fact, let me take you back just for a second. Look back at chapter 7. Do you remember this when he was looking at the four beasts? And it said this there as well in 7:6. After this, of that vision there, I looked and behold another, and he's describing Greece, like a leopard. And then interesting, with four wings on the bird of its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. That's Alexander. Look at chapter 8 in verse 8. There, here he is described again. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was what? Broken. Instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. This was all prophesied. In fact, look down in chapter 8 in verse 21, it couldn't be any clearer that the goat, he says, is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. That's Alexander. And as for the horn, there it is again, that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, and very clearly, but not with his power. Beloved, I'm just telling you, that Bible you hold in your hand has never been wrong. It's never been wrong on the truth of the Messiah, but it's never been wrong on any historical figures ever recorded in the Word of God. This is exactly what would happen. And so I'm asking you, do you not believe what the book of Revelation says about the future? I'm telling you what's stated in Daniel, what's stated in the book of Revelation will be fulfilled to the exact detail. You say, how exact? Thanks for asking. Go back to chapter 11, verse 4. I'll show you how exacting it is. It shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven in 11:4. And then just this phrase is shocking. But not to his posterity. In other words, it's going to go to the four winds, but it's not going to come to through Alexander's line. You say, well, why is that? And I know I may lose you in some of this, but I just want to show you how that prophecy was fulfilled. One scholar puts it this way. His half-brother, it's not his full blood brother, Philip, succeeded him initially. But after 6 years, Philip, along with his wife Eurydice, was murdered at the instigation of Alexander's mother by the name of Olympias. Then his illegitimate son, Alexander the Great, he named his son Hercules, okay, not the Hercules that you would think, but he was not recognized by the generals and was murdered by a man by the name of Polyspyrcon, along with his mother, whose name was Barsine, which was Alexander's former mistress. Now listen, you're not going to be able to track this unless you ask me for my notes, okay? Then his wife, Statira, daughter of Darius, was murdered by Roxanne, another one of Alexander's wives. His posthumous son, he died, and then after his death, his son Alexander was born to a woman by the name of Roxanne, and he was put under a guardian, and then he was murdered by the order of Olympias, Alexander's mother, okay? Then Olympias was later murdered, and then he had a sister, and her name, you would know this name, was Cleopatra, but don't associate it later with Cleopatra. The one that you know of Egypt is the seventh Cleopatra. It's hard to follow all the names, isn't it? But this is what happened. Cleopatra was murdered within 15 years of his own death, and none of his posterity remained alive, just like it says. He said he's going to die, he's going to be broken, and eventually it's divided into the four, but it's not going to be his posterity, because within 15 years of his death, everyone in his family was gone, Shocking, exactly as the word of God stated. In fact, look again at verse 4, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Others besides his family were all plucked up and pulled out. All of it, check, 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 check. Everything the angel told Daniel became true. He declares to Daniel what would happen 200 years after, if you will, or before it ever took place. The angel gives details to some of the greatest fulfillment in all of the Bible on prophecy. Say, well, what happens next? Well, in chapter 11, from verse 5 to verse 20, covers 200 years of history of war between the Ptolemaic kings of the south, which is Egypt, and the Seleucid kings of the north, which is Syria. They became bitter rivals in that Greek kingdom. It's amazing. Bitter rivals, and Israel's right in the middle of it. You say, well, what happened next? Well, look at it in verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong. And I'm going to stop there just for a second, take you to the third king. He will emerge in just a bit, but it says the king of the south shall be strong. So there's Ahasuerus, king one, Alexander the Great, king two, and now I'm going to cite the third king, all rising out of the Greek empire, is Antiochus, the forerunner to family of Antiochus Epiphanes. But just lock his name in there. But look at verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be great authority. You say, well, what's happening here? The king of the south, who is that? It's Ptolemy Soter, named after the Savior, at least his name. Ptolemy Soter, who was king of Egypt, okay? Then one of his, it says there, his princes. Now you say, well, who is that? Well, it's Seleucus, king of the north. He was actually a lesser general under Alexander, but he was appointed as a satrap in Babylonia in 321 BC. But then another general by the name of Antigonus, if you will, seized Babylon. And when he did, Seleucus fled in the year 316, and he fled to Ptolemy Soter in Egypt to serve under him. So look at it again. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger, and he shall rule, and his authority shall be great authority. In other words, he went, did Seleucus, to Egypt to serve under him. Basically, it probably went something like this. I lost my job in the north, will you give me a job? Well, he puts him there, okay? He becomes one of his princes, and then sovereignly, through a series of battles, Seleucus returned to his former position, but then he greatly increased his power, eventually controlling more territory than Ptolemy himself, and so began the Seleucid Empire, and scripture again was miraculously fulfilled. Do you understand why the liberals go after this? Come on. Are you really telling me there's going to be a king and his name's going to be Xerxes? And then he's going to rise, and then he's going to fall, and then it's going to turn over to Alexander the Great. What they would rather do is, instead of Daniel writing this in the 6th century, they want to have Daniel, but remember, it's not Daniel. He's not alive 400 years later. It's pseudo-Daniel writing what we're reading, because they can't explain the precision. They can't, the liberals, explain the detail. They can't explain how something like this would be that detailed. And you're reading it this morning. Now, I'm not saying this is easy to walk with me through all the history. In fact, when I grew up, they had those soap operas on called Dynasty. Do you remember that? Do you remember that? Was it Dallas? Who killed JR? Now, I don't ever watch them, but I saw the ads maybe between a football game. And then they had another one called Knots Landing. Those are all created in studios. I'm telling you, here's the kings of the north. Here's the kings of the south. The angel gives this to Daniel. And so this began the Seleucid Empire. You say, well, what happened? Well, stay with me. Verse 6, after some years, it says, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north, you get this, to make an arrangement, okay? Maybe stop right there, to make an arrangement. You say, what's this? Well, it's a marriage. It's a marriage. We understand this from time to time. Alliances, north and south fighting. They make a marriage to create this alliance. Ptolemy I died in 285 BC. Then his son, don't get confused, Ptolemy II made a treaty with the Seleucid Empire, the king of the north. He made a treaty with Antiochus II, and his name was Antiochus II Theos. He was the grandson of Seleucus, and it is to this alliance that verse 6 refers. Now, I can just tell you what happened. It's in the Word of God, but we know from history it also happened exactly like this, but we can fill in the names. Under the terms of the agreement, Berenice, who was Ptolemy II's daughter, so she's the daughter of the king of the south in Egypt, if you will, was to marry Antiochus II Theos, who was the king of the north, to make an alliance between these two kingdoms. But there was a stipulation. The stipulation was that Ptolemy II demanded, if you can see this, he demanded that Antiochus divorce his wife, whose name was Laodice, okay, in order to marry Berenice. Antiochus too planned to divorce his wife, Laodice, and disinherit her, so her sons, so that he could marry Berenice and have a child who would then rule over all of the Seleucid kingdom. But the text says, look at it in verse 6, it's amazing. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. You say, well, what happened? Well, history reveals that 2 years after this marriage, the father of Berenice, Ptolemy II, who had forced the marriage, he died. Antiochus II then took back his former wife, Laodice, who he had been compelled to divorce. But Laodice, fearing unfaithfulness on the part of her husband, had Berenice murdered, so she shall not retain her strength. That's exactly what happened. Then Laodice poisoned Antiochus, and he died. And that fulfilled the second phrase, he and his arm shall not endure. Laodice then made her son Seleucus II the king. Say, Scott, why all of this? Well, beloved, the Lord is in control. If he got this right, then I'm telling you, we're going to get the Antichrist right. And then we're going to get the coming kingdom right. And he's not done with Israel. And I think he's trying to show Israel their hope. Yes, it's there in 12. But he's showing the absolute suffering that that nation will go through because of their flat out disobedience to the word of God. They were not only taken away into Babylon, but now there's all these kings and kingdoms that will come and go. Maybe I should read this and we'll finish. Look over at Daniel 2. Here's the, Daniel 4. Here's the end game. It doesn't end there, and it won't, and we'll keep marching through that. But at the end of days, and I'm in 434, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted, like Ken read this morning, as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I can't wait for that day. But understand, as you read this, every word of God is true. It's true looking back on fulfilled prophecy, and it will happen exactly like he states looking forward. And maybe just a word, if he's in such sovereign control of kings and kingdoms, is he not in control of your life today? He knows the hairs on your head. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. And maybe we would refrain and maybe give the refrain of Paul in Philippians 6, to be anxious for what? Nothing. But with prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, to let your requests be made known to God, and the God of peace shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Give all that you have to the Lord, because he rules and reigns looking back, and he rules and reigns now, and he rules and reigns in the future. Would you bow your head with me?